And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you could summarize the whole message of Scripture, what is God trying to get us to understand and to believe and to accept? It would be these three words and the great truth that they express, that God is love. God loves us. No matter what we may have done, no matter where we may have been, and especially in the most destitute or desperate of circumstances, God loves us. He loves us in spite of our sins, in spite of our waywardness. God loves us. Well, the question always comes up, and I suppose in the unbelieving community and perhaps even among those who do believe, the biggest question is, if God loves us, if He really cares about our feelings and our welfare, why do we have so much trouble? Why do things go so wrong? Not just in our personal lives. Hopefully we are looking beyond those because we may be blessed and things may be apparently going along just as we would like them to, even though when we think about our loved ones and when we think about those ones and things that are most precious to us, we always have in the back of our minds that we could lose one or all at any moment because we live in that kind of world. I look at my precious grandchildren and think, what if something happened to one of them? What would I do? And so I pray all the more earnestly for them, yet realizing something terrible and tragic could happen to them. We look in the world around us, beyond our own personal lives and circumstances, and there is trouble everywhere. Politically, economically, morally, spiritually. We don't know who we can trust, who we can look to for leadership. And the consensus, I believe, is that things are not getting better. It is true that our children, or our grandchildren at least, will not have as high a standard of living or as many opportunities as we have had. The world is getting worse and worse. If God loves us, why is this so? Why is there so much trouble? The answer is a very simple one, and it's in a verse that we know well, Romans 6:23, which says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin pays a wage, and ultimately that wage, what we get for sin, is death. Now, if you think about it, we can understand that, reasoning from cause to effect, because sin is defined in Scripture as simply the transgression of the law. There are other definitions given to it. It's simply unbelief in the light of so much evidence. But sin is transgression of the law. And if you think about it, if we all had obeyed the law from our youth, the Ten Commandments, which would have given us characters like those of Jesus, unselfish and whole and beautiful, we would have lived forever. And there would be no trouble in the world. Think about the last six commandments. What if we had all honored our parents? And parents had nurtured and loved their children and brought them up in the admonition of the Lord? What if we all related to one another in such a way that no hurt was ever given? If no one was ever killed? Or words were never spoken that wounded the spirit and caused great sadness and heaviness and depression? What if we all ate and drank to the glory of God so that we would not bring disease upon ourselves? What if we worked and lived temperately? Now, I know that the ideal has already escaped us, so no matter how careful we are, And no matter how many Live Better seminars we attend, we are still, even the most careful, the most conscientious in living to the glory of God, can still have hearts that fail or still have cancer, cells that invade the body. But you can see the point here. If we had all obeyed that commandment that regards life as sacredly, how different our world would be. We would never need to be afraid, never need to lock our doors, because nobody would steal. Everybody would be seeking your advantage, not theirs, and you would be doing the same for others. Husbands would be faithful to their wives, and vice versa. Not just not committing adultery, but loving with the whole heart. We would not covet anything that didn't belong to us. What a different world it would be if we loved God with our whole hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. But we haven't done this. And every problem, virtually every problem in the world, in a microcosm or on a macro scale, is because of human selfishness and greed, rebellion and disobedience. Just think about it. And the messes that we create in our own lives are because of neglects or because we've refused to do what we knew to be the right thing. Maybe we didn't intend to, but we're just weak. Before we get to the good news, let me just share one more text about sin so that we understand its nature and what it does. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. We'll start with verse 4, because my eyes fell on these verses and I look at our nation. It seems to resonate. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. Why should you be stricken again? You know what sin does to you. You know the results of disobedience and faithlessness. Why would you be stricken again? Why would you receive in your body the consequences of disobedience? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. Even from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in us. We use this term quite freely today that, you know, someone is sick in the head. And we tend to get sicker in the head rather than better once we contact that disease. Something is wrong with our thinking. Something is wrong with our judgment, with our decision making. So we make decisions, we make choices that just create a mess. And even if we know what to do, even if our minds are clear and we can see clearly what we ought to do, what would be pleasing and honoring to God, we just don't have the strength to do it. The whole heart faints. Well, it's not a very pretty picture, is it? In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, the prophet says that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we think about, and maybe we've been this way too, self-righteous Christians who you just don't want to be around. People love to be around Jesus because he was righteous. He was truly righteous. He wasn't self-righteous. He was righteous with the righteousness that his Father gave him that shone from the inside out. And so there's just not much good that can be said about us except that we're loved and that we still have value in God's eyes. This is our condition. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 say that our sins have separated us, made a separation between us and God. That's the ultimate result of sin, is death. Your sins have made a separation between you and God that he cannot hear. It's not that he cannot hear, it's just that we do not cry out to him. Our sins have made a separation. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. I'm so thankful that this is not the end of the story, because that verse, Romans 6:23, goes on to say, the wages of sin is death, yes, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is a fundamental biblical truth, and it is the best news possible for sinners. God does not give us what we deserve, but God gives us what we choose, and we may choose life today. And how do we do that? John 3:16 describes how the Father responded to the emergency that sin caused. And we could talk about the mystery of iniquity. You know, why is there sin? How did it enter into the universe? You know, I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to come into this mess. It just doesn't seem fair. You know, I inherited this nature that became more and more evil. It just doesn't seem fair. But there's not time to talk about that, even though I assure you there is an answer. And that question tends to go away when we focus on the solution. When we stop thinking about the mess we're in, or the pain we've suffered, or the unfairness of life, and we think about what God has done for us in Christ, somehow we're satisfied. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is God's response to the mess we're in. That is God's response to the condemned, to the accused, to the lost. He gave His only Son to die in our place. And what does this mean? First of all, when Jesus was introduced, do you remember how He was introduced? John 1:29, the Messiah had been promised. He had spent those quiet years in Egypt and in Nazareth after having been born in Bethlehem. And then He came to John to be baptized at the Jordan. And John has this one opportunity to announce the Messiah and to introduce Him to those who have come to hear John preach. And how does he introduce Him? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And those who heard must have in their minds gone back to the Old Testament and that system of sacrifices, where when a person became conscious of his sin, he could bring an innocent lamb to the temple and confess all of his sins on the head of that innocent lamb, a lamb that he had raised, a lamb a year old, a lamb without blemish, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he would confess his sins on the head of that lamb, and in type his sins would be transferred away from him, and the condemnation and the guilt was gone, and the lamb would die in his place. It seems cruel, and yet that is the nature of sin. And those who confessed their sins in this way knew that it wasn't the lamb that would take away their sins, but it was the Messiah who would come, or the Savior. The Lamb pointed forward to someone who would come and die for their sins. And so Jesus came. And in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, and let's turn there because these verses are very, very important. This points to Jesus, one who would come. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Here are the verses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus became our sin bearer. The Father took all of the sins of the whole world that had ever been committed and ever would be committed. Not just the sins, but the woe and the grief, the bitterness and the disappointment, the separation, the remorse, the regret, the despair that goes with those sins. And all of that, that you and I have ever felt, that separation from God or that disappointment or that bitterness, all of that was placed on Jesus, who had ever walked in the light of his Father's love. Jesus had known no separation, ever, because he had always walked in the light of his Father's love. He was holy, sinless, undefiled. But there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the burden of woe and guilt was placed upon him. He was treated as we deserve to be treated. And so three times he prayed as he clung face down to the cold, hard ground there in the garden. Father, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Because in the place of the condemned sinner, Jesus could not see his coming forth from the tomb a conqueror. Jesus experienced the second death for every man and woman, for every child. And so when Jesus died, it was with that terrible burden of guilt. And it wasn't the nails through his hands or through his feet that killed him. It wasn't the spear in his side. It wasn't through suffocation that ordinarily killed those who hung on crosses. What killed Jesus was a broken heart. Because when the spear was thrust in his side, there flowed water and blood, which is the evidence of a broken heart. Our sins caused the death of Jesus. Our waywardness, our rebellion, our selfishness. And Jesus took that all. He exhausted the penalty for sin. There is no penalty left for those who believe in him. We face the future unafraid because in that wonderful transaction, he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the moment we believe in him, the moment we come to him, and he meets us always at the point where we recognize our need and that there is something better, something greater beyond just ourselves or our situation or our world. Jesus never fails to meet us at that point. And he takes all of our sins and our guilt and our remorse, and he gives us his righteousness. He gives us a new heart with new inclinations, new impulses, new desires. The things that we once loved, we hate. The things that we once hated, we love. And spiritual things become beautiful and precious to us. And we're free in our minds and our hearts. We have peace, perfect peace, as long as our minds are stayed upon him. The invitation comes to us in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. And we just love this picture. Jesus is pictured here in Revelation 3, chapter 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is knocking at the door of our hearts. And he's saying, let me come in. Let me come in. I won't condemn you. I won't accuse you. I won't find fault with you. But let me come in. Let me show you that peace and that joy and the love that will change your life. Let me give you hope. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice. He's speaking as well as knocking. Sometimes we do that. We knock on the door and nobody responds and they think, well, maybe they think we're salesmen or something. And so we say, it's me. It's safe. You can open the door. And so Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And if we open the door, he comes in. And what does he do? Does he go snooping around? Does he check to see how much dust there is on your table in the dining room? Does he look to see how your television is programmed? Does he look to see what's in your fridge or your cupboards? Or what you might have hidden under a mattress? Does he do any of those things? No, he doesn't. He comes in and he eats with you. He sups with you. Now, after he leaves, you may start thinking about some of those things in your house. And you may have been so blessed that you don't need them anymore. And so they go because somehow they're incompatible with this wonderful new presence in your life. It's not always easy, and I don't intend to make it seem that way. There are struggles sometimes to let go of those things that have become so much a part of our lives, the warp and the woof of our lives. But as long as Jesus is there, there's a sweetening, mellowing influence, and our lives become more and more like His, and the peace deepens, and there's a joy that becomes inexpressible. This is my desire for each of you this morning, our church members, our guests who may be here, that you might hear the knock, you might hear the voice, and open your door to this wonderful Savior. And He will continue speaking to you and seek to show you wonderful things that are life eternal. Dear Father, thank you so much for being with us today in the person of Jesus and through His Spirit. Thank you for speaking to our hearts and reminding us anew of your great love. Thank you for the decisions that have been made today and for the renewals of commitment. And we do pray that you would bless each one. You know our weakness. You know all about us, the strength of our temptations. And you know just how to bring relief, just how to share your victory with us in our lives. Go with us now as we go from this place. And may we be faithful in praying for one another and holding one another up in every way. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.